All right, welcome once again to By Grace. We are delighted that you guys are all here with us. Maybe you're here for the first time or joining us for the first time in a long time. We're really thrilled that you came out this Sunday to worship the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 10. We're engaged in a sermon series right now going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves this morning wrestling with the eighth plague. Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let me remind us all that this is God's word, holy and without error. It is spoken to us that we might receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land. All the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand onward to them toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be gathered here this morning. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that it tells us story after story, moment after moment of your countless faithfulness, of your overwhelming mercy, your generosity, and your justice. So come this morning, Holy Spirit, and open our minds, open our hearts, give us eyes, give us ears. Holy Spirit, come and testify to us about the sufficiency and power and glory of Jesus Christ. We ask you to do it in his name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Let's begin in verse 1. The Lord speaks to Moses again, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." Throughout this series, we've been seeing wordplay after wordplay, back and forth discussions about who's responsible for Pharaoh's hard heart. Many times, God says, "I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. I have added a heavy burden. I have crusted over his heart for my glory." And then in many other places, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so for those of us who are theologically minded, we begin to ask the question, okay, Lord, well, which is the chicken and which is the egg? Is there one that preceded another? Is one a repercussion of the other? God, did you harden his heart and then as a result he hardens his own heart? Or was he hardening his own heart and as a result you left him unto himself? There is great mystery here, both theologically, philosophically. There's great mystery here, but there are two things that are absolutely certainly conveyed in this series of texts. The first is that the responsibility for sin is man's. Throughout the scripture, it declares boldly and clearly that human responsibility for sin is absolutely real. But also alongside that, not to be put in opposition to it, but to be taken alongside, God is utterly and completely sovereign over every orchestration of the events of human history. God governs the heart and mind of every person who has ever or will ever live. So when we come to a text like 10:1, we're tempted to want to pit them against each other, because in our finite minds, those things have to have limitations on each side. But in the infinite wisdom of God, they seem not to. They seem not to be a contradiction between whose will is greater than whose will. God's will is always greater than our will. And yet, we are moral agents expressing our own will often. But the fundamental problem with human will is that we have fallen. and we exercise a will that is rebellious, we exercise a will that is in all areas of its prevalence tainted and scarred and mutated by sin. So when we come to this text, we need to come humble and we need to come asking the Lord to speak, to bring clarity, but more than clarity, we need faith in a verse like this. It's not that we shouldn't ask hard questions. The Bible welcomes our questions. It wants us to investigate and to pursue. But make no mistake, this language here is absolute. The Lord speaks to Moses and instructs him to go to Pharaoh and then explains to Moses why Pharaoh's heart is hard. And not just Pharaoh's heart, but why are Pharaoh's minions, his servants, why are their hearts hard? And the answer is unavoidable in the second half of verse 1. Why does God harden their hearts? Why does he put many heavy burdens upon them? He does so so that he may show these signs. What signs? The plagues. Remember, the scripture goes back and forth on this language. Sometimes it calls them pestilences or plagues. And other times they're called miracles and signs and wonders. The question we must understand then, or the difference, the distinction that we must understand is found in being able to understand through whose eyes are we seeing these events. Because if it's solely through God's eyes, they're miracles and signs and wonders. But if we're seeing these through the events of human history, through the eyes of the Egyptians, through a compassionate view of all that they're dealing with, we call them plagues. We call them a pestilence. But these things are designed, the events of the Exodus are designed to reveal to us the depravity of the human condition in the fall of Adam and Eve. And also, more importantly, to image for us the righteousness of God, the justice of God, that sin in all forms must be punished. There must be an accounting for sin. And even greater than that, God is putting his glory and his worth on display. Why would all of these things be occurring? Why are we on the eighth plague, the eighth sign, the eighth miracle? It's so that we would know the Lord. Check out verse 2. And you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done to them. But ultimately, it culminates at the end of verse 2, that you may know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. We cannot begin to comprehend who God is if we want to only exalt love and mercy. Because God is more than just love and mercy. He is also just and righteous and holy. And the plagues are designed, all 10 of them are designed to help us understand both of those realities in the essential nature and character of God. And we as fallen man all too often are tempted to pit them against each other or to somehow limit one or exalt one above the other. When the reality is God is infinitely glorious. So therefore, he is infinitely righteous and holy, infinitely just, infinitely merciful. There's another element to this that we see imaged coming out of verse 2. And that's that there's a generational view that God has for his people. I think for many of us, we often think of the gospel in terms of our generation, What's God doing in our generation? Where's God at work right now? Is it in China? Is it in Egypt? Where is God at work right now? And that's what God's doing in our generation. And yet, because of the nature of God's work in covenant life, he always has subsequent generations in mind, always. And so that's why this is happening in this time period, in this generation. Israelites are held as slaves in Egypt. But this story God wants told centuries later, millennium later. And guess what? We are. Right? You guys come here every week and we study this story. Why? That we would know God. That we would know the Lord. That we would fear and worship the Lord. This is not just happening in their generation for their good. It's happening in the midst of human history for all of our good. And so you can see God's view of covenant life in the generations that follow. That you may tell the hearing of your son and your grandson. If it was son only, we couldn't make the case strong enough. But because God's saying, no, it's not just for you and your son's generation, it's for your grandsons. And at that point, it becomes a renewal issue. Because your son then must tell his son and his grandson. Friends, if you have been given children, you are to raise them in the knowledge of the Lord. And that begins by telling the stories of God's faithfulness and imaging God's character as we foretell and explain these stories. The gospel is not just for us. It's for the generations to the very ends of the earth. Amen? Verse 3, we continue. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they say to him, once again, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. And we get a new line. We get a brand new line. How many times have we walked into Pharaoh's court and said, thus says the Lord, send out my people. Let my people go that they may worship and serve me, right? You guys probably have that tattooed in your minds by now. And here we get a brand new line. What we have to understand is that the plagues are reaching a climax. And this is almost the tipping point. And so God is going to rebuke Pharaoh. And he says, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And it's easy for us to hear Moses ask this question before an unrepentant Pharaoh, right? Super easy. Yeah, Pharaoh, when are you going to relent, pal? Yeah, Pharaoh, you're so evil and corrupt and nasty and rebellious. And many of us in our hearts would say, look, if a hailstorm wiped out our livestock and all the other plagues and the frogs and the mosquitoes and the lice, I mean, with all that stuff we've already seen, I would have repented by now. Don't we disassociate ourselves from many people we see in the scripture? And we gaze upon them and marvel at their rebellion, marvel at their depravity. Friends, we need to hear God say this to us. We need to hear God's voice standing over our heads, asking us the question, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? You know you have sin in your heart that you don't want to release. You know that there are destructive patterns in your life that dishonor God. that outright rebel against everything Christ has died to free you from. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? It's actually a wordplay happening here as well. We don't see it in the ESV, and that's okay because they're going for a very literal translation. But if you were to read the NIV in Exodus 1:11, you'll see that Pharaoh was humbling Israel through slavery. That's the language wordplay. That Pharaoh is seeking to humble Israel by making them slaves and work so hard for him. Because in Pharaoh's mind, he wants to be exalted. And the way that he's exalted is to be able to command others to be brought low. Well, what we see happening here is God saying to Pharaoh, do you want to talk about humble? Really? You seek to humble my people? Watch me humble you. And eventually this will happen, not for Pharaoh's benefit, but eventually Pharaoh will get so humbled by God, he will release the Israelites from their slavery. But let us also understand that this is God's design. That this hardening of Pharaoh's heart is God's way of orchestrating 10 plagues instead of 3. And we saw 2 weeks ago that these plagues lead to God's fame throughout the nations. Other nations that the Israelites come against are going to see and fear God because of all these things that are taking place. But God asks him the question, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And what does Pharaoh's humbling look like? Simply this, let my people go that they may serve me. That's what Pharaoh's humiliation will look like. And remember, in the English, humiliate and humble have the same root word. Verse 4. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, pay attention, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. And they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. Literally, he's saying here that no eye, the eye of Egypt itself, will be covered with locusts. There will be no way to see Egypt. The land will be so stacked up with locusts. And they're going to destroy everything. What little vegetation made it through the hailstorm? Remember that series of crops that were still in the ground that the hail didn't get to yet? The locusts are coming. The locusts are coming. Now, I'm not going to waste our time going into the whole pantheon of Egyptian gods again, but let me mention two of them. These plagues are partly designed to humiliate the gods of Egypt, yes? So let's mention two of them. There's a god called Senem, and he's considered to be the divine protector against ravages from pests. Is this guy about to get humiliated or what? He's supposed to protect them. This is in many ways a subordinate deity. What I mean by that is he's a very minor god. In the pantheon of all those they worship, this is an afterthought. Pay attention to what they consider to be an afterthought God saves for later. At the culmination, as he's coming to the climax of what he's going to say. Even their minor gods are an affront to him. And then there's the god Min, who's the patron of crops and agriculture. This guy's just gotten humiliated, and he's about to get it one more time. And this one thoroughly destroyed. God's going to send locusts. So much so that you can't see the land. And they're going to eat whatever is left after the hail. They shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. That word tree there is designed to help us understand it's all green vegetation. There will not be a leaf of lettuce left. There will not be a branch on a tree left. These locusts are insatiable in that which they will consume. Verse 6, they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Do you see the relationship between verse 6 and verse 2? It's a great juxtaposition. Egypt's time of glory is past, so they can look back to their forefathers and talk about their history. Israel's time is in the future, so they're going to be talking to their sons and grandsons. Do you see the juxtaposition there? Egypt has to talk to those who came before because their time is running out. Israel gets to pass on a legacy because their history is in the making. It's in the future. Their great days are ahead. That's what's happening in verse 6. And then Moses turned and he went out from Pharaoh. Now I want you to see this kibitz. I want you to see this quarterback huddle that's about to take place. Check out verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long? Huh? Where did they get their opening line from? They're asking the same question God is. How long will it be before you realize you're outmatched, that you're getting outplayed? How long shall this man, Moses is our bad guy. It's not you, Pharaoh. We serve you. We love you, Pharaoh. But this guy is killing us. How long shall this man be a snare to us? You can see both their outrage and anger and their political correctness. Right? Like, Pharaoh, we're not mad at you. You're Pharaoh. But this guy is ruining us. How do we get rid of this guy? No mention of his God. No mention of who he works for. It's just Moses. Moses is the bad guy. And you're going to see how that changes the dynamics of how Pharaoh relates to Moses from here on out. But Moses, Pharaoh's servants have a solution here. The solution works like this. Just let the men go so they can go serve the Lord their God. Notice how their language is starting to reflect Moses's. The word of God does penetrate the human heart, even a hardened one. Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand, here's their outrage, that Egypt is ruined? The land is judged and is ruined. We have no vegetation. We have no livestock. Our economy's in the dump. Our transportation has been thwarted. Our household econ doesn't work. Do you understand that this guy has won? That's what they're saying. So can we just get rid of him? What would appease him and still maintain your power and sense of control? Verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Can almost picture them getting dragged back to Pharaoh, or begged back to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh relents. End of verse 8. And he says to them, go serve the Lord your God. And then Pharaoh adds this, we translate it in the ESV as a question, but which ones are to go? This is not really a question. What Pharaoh's saying is basically, I'm willing to negotiate who the parties are that will be involved in this, you know, leaving for a vacation to go worship God and then coming back. And Moses has a response that's uncompromising. Moses is going to reject any conditions or limitations for what he's about to say. Watch Moses' response. We will go out with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. Moses is not going to compromise who gets to go. Moses is not going to say, all right, Pharaoh, I see that you do have legitimate control over this situation. No, we're all going. From young to old. He's not saying the young come and the old come and the middle hard workers, they'll stay. The idea is it's everyone within this category, from young to old, and everyone from all the females to all the males. As a matter of fact, all the animals as well, all the livestock, split hoof, single hoof, doesn't matter. All the animals are going to come with us. Why? Because we're going to have a feast to the Lord. And that language throughout Scripture is often related to the Passover, which is related to the sacrament we'll be enjoying and celebrating in a little bit. There's an idea here that all the people of God are invited to come and celebrate, unless God puts limitations on it later, which he does in the case of the sacrament of communion. But the language here is celebratory. The people of Israel are going to go and worship God, and that's not a duty and an obligation that makes them downtrodden. It's a joy and a tender expression of mercy. So what's Pharaoh do when he hears these terms? Pharaoh responds in pride. This is always the case. So Pharaoh replies, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind." Now, the irony of that statement is beyond measure. Who has evil for Israel in mind? Pharaoh does. And what Pharaoh's saying is, you're out of your head if you think I'm going to let you and your young and your old and your livestock, if you think I'm going to let everybody go, you're crazy. I will kill you before I let that happen. That's what he means when he says, "The Lord be with you." That's not what we mean when we say, "The Lord be with you." We mean, hello. It's probably a Sunday, right? But what Pharaoh means here is, no. You'll get to see God face to face. It'll be the day of judgment before I would ever let all of you go. Remember those words. So the negotiations break down, and Pharaoh drives Aaron and Moses out of his presence. Verse 12, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his hand, holding the staff idea, over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind," and that is an incredibly rare thing in the Scripture. The east wind is always in Scripture akin to God changing the norm and miraculously breaking in for the purpose of judgment. You do not want an east wind in your life. Do you understand? So God breaks in. He brings an east wind. The east wind blows and blows and blows, to the point when it's morning that east wind has brought all the locusts. Verse 14, "The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again." That's prophetic and true. So if you want to go back to the 1950s, where Africa was ravaged by more than 1 billion locusts, understand that it was not as severe as what Egypt underwent in the days of Moses. In fact, if you want to see, even in the last 200 years, there are countless times where different areas, Asia, Africa, etc., even the Americas, have been ravaged by locusts. And when I say ravaged, I mean starvation and famine were the direct result. And it lasts for months when a swarm of locusts hits and swallows. And this one was worse. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt, settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts has never been before, nor ever will be again. 15, they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. There's a foreshadowing of the next one. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained. Neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Notice here that Israel's not affected because by this point, the land of Goshen is considered kind of sacred territory. So the Israelites are once again, Moses doesn't spend much time talking about it here, but the Israelites are not dealing with this plague. There's tons of fruit and everything in the land of Goshen. We know that because the hail didn't hit them. And these locusts devoured only that which the hail did not consume. Does that make sense? So it's a little bit of an extrapolation, but it's absolutely justified. Verse 16, this is an unbelievable conversation. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Sound familiar? Pharaoh's playing his religiosity card. Verse 17. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once. And that's where you know he's not repentant. This is huge, guys. This is monumental. When we repent as believers, we don't repent over the shopping list of things we are aware of. We repent for our particular sins particularly, right? But we also agree that there is a bounty of sin that we are morally responsible for, that we are mentally ignorant of. What Pharaoh does in this moment is a warning to all of us to examine our prayer lives. Are we coming to God for a little bit of forgiveness? Or are we in desperate need for far more forgiveness than we ourselves are yet aware? Are we coming to be freed from sin? Or are we coming to feel better about one particular sin? We know that this is not repentance, because he's only fixated on the most recent thing that went wrong, that affected his comfort, that threatened his power. You understand? When we repent, we surrender the rights to ourselves. That's what it means to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Do you see the relationship here? How long will it be, Pharaoh, before you humble yourself before me? This is not an act of humbling. This is an act of trying to control. Pharaoh's still trying to maintain the illusion that the world revolves around him in Egypt. And friends, many of us are still struggling with trying to maintain the illusion that the world revolves around us on the peninsula. That our families revolve around us. That our workplace revolves around me. Right? This is a warning to us. Forgive my sin, please, only this once. No. The Christian comes before God and says, forgive me all my sin, that which I know and will list for you, and that which I can't see yet. Why? Because my eyes are fallen. My ears don't hear everything that you're saying all the time. That's why we keep coming back to the scripture. It's not about how many times you've been through a passage. It's about how many times that passage has been through you, combing your heart, showing you the tangles in your life, and asking the Lord to take them away over and over and over again. Pharaoh wants one forgiveness for one act. I need more forgiveness for that in a minute, let alone a whole day, let alone a whole lifetime. Pharaoh is not relenting here. He's trying to control and politicize. Forgive me my sin, please, only this one, and plead with the Lord your God, only to remove this death from me. Again, he's only after his comfort. He's not after a surrender. He's not after God's glory. He doesn't want God's name to be famous. He wants his own land to be prosperous. Pharaoh's a great American in the mind of many in our culture, as we would define the value and dream of America. That's where we need to be careful, guys. I'm not trying to say I don't love our land. I do. I'm not trying to say I don't love our country. I do. But I have an even greater love. Do you understand? We need more from God than we would ever be aware of in this life. We are that desperately needy. Verse 18, so he went out from Pharaoh and he pleads with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness to be felt. Notice there's no warning this time. This fits the model of our triad, right? Two conversations and then a third plague, two conversations and then a third plague, two conversations and then a third plague. This is the final warning before the 10th plague, but it comes without discourse, without conversation ahead of time. So then Moses lifts up the staff towards heaven, stretches out his hand, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. The idea here is that this is the climax. This is the culmination. Remember that their culture is known as a sun-worshipping culture. Amon-Ra was considered to be their creator god, the highest and holiest, the one in charge. Matter of fact, there are like 15 gods that they worship for each place the sun is in the sky. So there's like a dawn god and a mid-morning god and a noon god and a evening god. You see what I'm saying? They worship the sun so completely, so clearly as their chief cornerstone deity, that God plagues them with the absence of all light. We've never experienced this kind of darkness. Your bedroom at night does not count for this kind of darkness. Being in a cave 50 feet below ground with no light and the door closed, we still don't understand this kind of darkness. Watch how this gets described. Verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. A day without light is scary, yes? I mean, I don't even like it when it's rainy dark. It's depressing. Pitch dark. Verse 23, they did not see one another. That's dark. A guy's standing next to his wife a foot away and they cannot see each other. That's an eerie darkness. That's a scary, scary darkness. So they can't see each other, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. How much work are you going to get done if you can't see the hand in front of your face? What can you accomplish? Nothing. But they're awake, and they're contemplating how feeble their gods are. That's all he can do. Who in the world has power over this? Is the only thought that they can think. So they don't see one another. They can't do any labor. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Goshen is once again exempt. Once again, Israel has light. Step outside, no light. Inside, light. Israelites can snap their fingers and light a lamp, no problem. The Egyptians can't light a lamp. They can't do anything. They are absolutely, completely paralyzed and live in darkness. Verse 24, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herdsmen and your herds, remain behind. I will let all the humans go, Pharaoh says. Do you think the darkness scared him? It threatened his very power, right? Because he's supposed to be the incarnation of Ra. And he can't keep light and sun in his own country, in his own community. I'm just going to keep your herds. I'm just going to keep your livestock. Remember, that's also a statement of economics, right? If I have your cattle, then I also have a great deal of your financial wealth. So that way I know you're going to come back to me. Watch Moses in 25. You must also have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. What Moses is saying is, you're ready to negotiate? I've gotten you to this point. Well, let me explain to you how this is going to work. We're going to go, all of us, and you're going to give us some of your livestock. That's the only way this is going to play out. Our young are going, our old are going, our men are going, our women are going, all our flocks are going. And as a matter of fact, you're going to give us flocks so that when we go sacrifice animals, it costs us nothing and costs you everything. You think Moses is understanding what God is doing? Absolutely. It took him a little while. Moses is slow and thick-headed like many of us. But he's understanding this moment. Watch. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Maybe that's where they got the no child left behind, right? Not a hoof left behind. All the people are coming and all the animals and livestock are coming. For we must, and here you see the imperative, we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Why? Because the Mosaic sacrificial system is not in place yet, y'all. God has not decreed, I want two doves for this and oil for that and grain here. I want a bull for this. He hasn't said that yet to Moses. So Moses is saying, we're going to go and sacrifice to the Lord, but we don't know what to bring, so we're going to bring everything. And then Moses is going to meet with God, and they're going to talk about the particulars of the system. Right now, it's just been commanded and not explained. Verse 27. We bookend today's sermon with these thoughts. But the Lord, once again, hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh would not let them go. And Pharaoh then looks at Moses, can't see him, remember, and says, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. That's the irony of this moment. They can't see each other. And Pharaoh's saying, and matter of fact, you'll never see my face again. Because if you do, that will be the day I will kill you. That will be the day you die. Now, if we study Exodus 12:31, it's possible that Moses has seen Pharaoh again, but that'll be the day that Pharaoh's army gets wiped out. Not here. But it is possible they see each other. But Moses, heated up in this same moment, cries out, as you say, I will not see your face again. See, the reality of this moment is simple. It's that God's people have light, and Pharaoh and his people do not have light. Ra, Ra cannot provide light. The reality of the scripture is simple. Light does not exist apart from God. Light does not exist apart from God. With that in mind, I want to conclude in 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. In their case, it's dealing with unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here's the key in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, what happens in the sky? It turns dark, right? For how long? For 3 hours. Egypt was dark for 3 days. That number 3 is a key for us. Numerologically, it means that there's a completeness, a finality, or even a definitiveness to what is being imaged in the scripture. When Jesus dies on the cross, sin is being finally dealt with, completely dealt with for all of God's people. And so when Paul's reflecting on that a few decades later, he's captured in his mind by the central thought that the scripture begins with the creation of all things by God, and it culminates in the worship of God in the city of light. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that's imaging creation, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you see the wordplay out of Exodus, 9th plague? Moses may never see Pharaoh's face again, for if he does, it'll be the day he dies. But when we see the face of Jesus Christ, it's life, eternal for us. And that's where we see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his taking on our death, freeing us from our sin, and giving us such a powerful union with him that we will be able to obey the command of Exodus and go out and serve and worship the Lord forever. Eternity itself is represented as the fulfillment of all that was commanded in Exodus. How awesome is that? It's a festival to the Lord. That's what heaven is. Let's not commercialize it as the place where good people go and bad people get barred from. Let's understand it as the place where light shines and darkness and sin and unbelief are banished forever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning grateful for your power, grateful for your work, grateful that the light of the gospel has come and shone in our hearts, that you have enabled us to believe, you've empowered us to receive the gift of faith and to live in a life of obedience and sacrifice by your grace, by your mercy. So come this morning, Lord. There is darkness in us that all of us feel or have felt. And we need you to come, O Lord. We need you to come and empower the sacrament for us. Come and use this as a means of grace for us. Come and feed us real food that our hearts would shine and glow with the light of the gospel, of the glory of God as imaged in the face of Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, come and beat sin and unbelief out of us. Help us to understand the union that we have with you, the power of the light of the gospel. May we always know that our sin is our fault, but it's not a final word on us. Oh, sovereign Lord, in your mercy, you come and you take that which is ours and make it yours. And you come and take that which is yours and seal it in us and grow it through us. So come and be worshiped this morning. Come and be glorified in us and through us until we do see you one day face to face, when all darkness is gone and all light and power is present. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen.